I invite you to find a copy of God's Word and open to Luke chapter 13. If you're using the Pew Bible there in front of you, it's page 738. Luke chapter 13. Our pastor and his wife are away today celebrating their anniversary. So we rejoice with them and God's faithfulness to them. And it's always a privilege for me to be able to share, God's Word with you in this service. Listen carefully to Luke chapter 13, for this is God's Word. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all likewise perish." You pray with me? Well, Father, we pray that you would extend the grace to us this morning, that you might, even now, speak to us through your word. Father, we confess our need for you to be at work. Lord, I pray that you would help me to faithfully proclaim the truth of your scriptures even today. And offer this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Why do tragedies occur? Whether it's natural disaster, a catastrophic accident, or a mass shooting, you and I are left to wrestle with the question of why these things happen. And this struggle to discover a reason for the calamities that we see others experience is something that humans have been engaged in for as long as we've inhabited the earth. The most well-known biblical example of humanity's attempt to understand the cause and the meaning behind disasters is found in the book of Job. In this Old Testament wisdom book, we're introduced to a wealthy, righteous man named Job who seems to have all the pleasures this world can afford. He's a successful businessman. He has a large family. And by all accounts, he is healthy and has a desire to honor the Lord with his life. But one day, Job's world comes crashing down. Almost everyone in his family is killed by natural disasters, and Job is struck with severe illnesses that so disfigure his outward appearance, people can scarcely bring themselves to look at him. In an alarmingly short amount of time, Job loses almost everyone and everything he once held dear. And when you read the book of Job, all the people in this biblical account are trying to answer the question, why did these things happen to Job? And the book focuses primarily on the reasons put forward by Job's friends, if you can call them that. I've recently read through the book of Job in my own Bible reading plan, and after a while, I think if I was Job, I think I would have just gotten up and left these folks. What reason or account do they give to account for Job's suffering? Well, according to them, Job is surely suffering because of some sin that he has committed. According to this school of thought, the righteous receive good things in this life in return for their good deeds, while the wicked experience suffering and hardship in return for their bad behaviors. And each friend, in his own way, over and over again, states this truth. And they encourage Job to own up to his transgressions. They think that if Job confesses, he will escape further hardship, and God's justice will be vindicated. But Job will do no such thing. Job repeatedly offers his counter-argument to his friends, and he refuses to accept that there's a simple connection between his sins and the suffering that he has encountered. After all, as Job points out, there's a lot of wicked people in his day that seem to go through life and prosper. Job will tell his friends, look around at the wicked people that we know that seem to have everything that this world could offer. Now, Job doesn't claim to have it all figured out, but he's not willing to go along with the erroneous line of thinking that's put forward by his friends. And one of the things that sticks out in the book of Job is that Job will not stop until he finds an audience with the Lord. He wants God to hear his case and let him know why it is that he has suffered. And one of my favorite parts of the book of Job is at the end when Job does get this audience that he wants. And the Lord reveals not the reason why Job has suffered, but he reveals that he is the sovereign Lord over all creation. And as he asks question after question to Job, Job goes from here to here to here. And ultimately, Job says, all I can do is cover my mouth in silence. It's not that God says that he's enduring these things because he's suffering, but he also doesn't let Job know all the answers behind divine wisdom and providence. Now, I think you and I would do well to learn the lessons from both Job and his friends. On the one hand, we must resist any temptation to speculate why those are suffering tragedies in our life that do. And on the other side, we must be careful to acknowledge that we simply don't have the answers to all of the things that we see in this life. Instead, like Job, we can only cover our mouths and admit that there are some things that happen in this life that you and I will never fully understand. Now, if you and I can't ascertain the meaning or the purpose in the suffering we see in others' lives, then how should we respond to the tragedies that we see in our world? Well, according to the passage of Scripture we're looking at together this morning, you and I should allow the calamities we see others experience in this world to be God's gracious invitation to us to self-examination rather than idle speculation. That is, when we see others suffering, instead of asking, why did that happen to them, we should ponder the question, what if that were to happen to me? If my life were to be taken quickly and unexpectedly, would I be prepared to stand before the Lord? Now, with these questions in our mind, I want to invite you to listen carefully again as I read back through the passage, taking it a verse at a time. Luke says, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So there's a group of people who come around Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, have you heard about what Pilate did? There were these group of Galilean pilgrims who were on their way to worship and offer sacrifices, and Pilate cut them down on the way. And as if killing them wouldn't be bad enough, he also mingled their blood with the sacrifices, a particularly heinous act. Now, we don't know any record of this outside of what we read in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, but it is consistent with what we know about Pilate's behavior. He was a bad man. And so they come and they say, Jesus, did you know what happened? How does Jesus respond? Verse 2. Jesus answered, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? So Jesus' question reveals that the mindset that was up and running for Job's friends was also up and running in his own day. That those who were gathered thought that maybe, potentially, these Galileans who had suffered in this really, really appalling way, maybe it's because they're really, really bad people. Maybe they deserve what they had coming to them, and this is God's justice in their life. Jesus takes this opportunity to expose the line of thought that was running in their minds. And then Jesus does this. Look down with me at verse 4. So Jesus gives them another example of suffering. He says this, or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? So Jesus shifts from the murder committed by Pilate to a natural disaster. That these people were in Jerusalem, they were hanging out around the Tower of Siloam, and all of a sudden the tower falls down and 18 lives are lost. And Jesus says, do you think those 18 who were killed by this accident, do you think they were worse sinners than everybody else in Jerusalem? And Jesus, as he often does, he asks this question not so that he can gain insight from the people, But instead, he wants to take the opportunity to expose the erroneous things that people in his own day believed when it came to human suffering. And in verses 3 and verse 5, Jesus offers a surprising answer to the question that he has posed. So listen to what Jesus says. It's the same thing verbatim, verse 3 and verse 5. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now the first thing that I think we need to see from what Jesus says this morning is that you and I can't know the cause for human suffering and calamity that we see in our world. It seems like every time something bad happens, there's somebody ready to get on TV and talk about why it happened, isn't there? And a lot of us, people of faith, we kind of just cringe and think, oh no, don't ask him, don't ask her. Because they're ready to draw these connections that you and I just haven't been given privy to. The second thing that I noticed from Jesus' response is that he doesn't try to give any reasons for why these things happen. As is often the case in the scriptures, I don't always get all the answers, the questions to the answers that I have. But instead, Jesus sets the agenda here. And in a surprising and I would say brilliant move, Jesus turns the people from speculation to self-examination. Rather than allowing the people around him that day to focus on the spiritual condition of others and to ponder whether they had received what they deserved for their sins, Jesus wants them to understand that when they see others face unexpected tragedies, they should allow these events to be a reminder of their own mortality. I think about this often in the face of tragedy, do you? And when the people got up that morning and they left the house to do whatever it is they were going to do, nobody anticipated the suffering or the tragedy that would occur. It was a normal day. They were going to the office. They were dropping their kids off at school. They were going about whatever it was that day. And then, in the blink of an eye, often like Job, everything changes. And Jesus wants the group around him to understand that life is fragile and none of them are exempt from the things that might happen to others. And rather than them asking, did others receive what they deserve for their sins, Jesus says we should be asking, what would happen to me if I were to receive what I deserve for my sins? And this self-reflection, Jesus says, should lead us to repentance. And before we think more carefully about the importance of repentance, I want to make sure that we don't miss out on this important spiritual truth, that you and I must always be so much more concerned with the task of analyzing our own spiritual condition rather than attempting to pass judgment on the spiritual condition of others, especially those outside the church. Because any attempt we make to speak with certainty about the spiritual condition of others and the reasons for which they are experiencing suffering this life will almost always lead us to erroneous speculations like the one we read about in the book of Job. And while it's more comfortable to speculate about your spiritual condition and what might be the cause for the things that you experience in life, it's always more wise and it's always more beneficial for us to ask God to help us see the spiritual condition of our own hearts, which is something with which you and I can be much more certain and have much more clarity. So what about you this morning? Are you a sinner who deserves to incur the wrath of God? What are the sins that you struggle with? And what would you experience were you to receive what you deserved for your sins today? If you're anything like me, these questions are very revealing. You see, as I take even a cursory look into the condition of my own heart, I'm reminded of the ways in which I have transgressed against the Lord's will. Well, you and I, we may look like we have it all together this morning, mightn't we? We all look pretty good on the outside. We've gathered together for worship. And if people were to pass judgment, they'd probably think we were the ones that had it all together. But the thing about that is when I read through the Gospels, the people that I see Jesus going after the most are people like you and me. People that seem to be on the inside and have it all figured out. There's this one encounter that Jesus has with a group of religious elite folks. And he says, you look like you have it all together on the outside. You're going through the motions of religion. You're even saying things that would seem to give evidence to your heart being inclined to God. But you know what Jesus told them? He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of this people that they honor me with their lips, but their what? Their hearts are far from me. No one in this life can hide the condition of our hearts from the Lord. We might be able to fool others, but we cannot fool Him. And if we're honest this morning, we would agree with the psalmist who in Psalm 130 answers no one when pondering the question, if the Lord kept a record of our wrongs, who could stand before Him? And we know that the Apostle Paul was surely correct when he concluded that the wages of our sin is death. So what are we to do if we examine the spiritual condition of our hearts and we find that we are those who have fallen short of God's standard? What is the right response if we own up to the truth that we deserve to perish for the sins that we have committed? Well, Jesus says we must repent. And if we're to repent so that we might not perish, we need to know what Jesus had in mind when He calls us to repentance. And the popular understanding of repentance that many of us have today is grossly inadequate. Were we be asked to define repentance, many of us would be tempted to say that repentance is the act of saying that we're sorry for the sins that we've committed. But this understanding of repentance does not truly capture the biblical understanding of repentance. Instead of simply saying that we are sorry for what we've done wrong, true repentance runs much deeper into the condition of our hearts. One of my favorite Christian authors is a guy named Eugene Peterson. Most of you are probably familiar with Eugene Peterson, at least in his copy of The Message, his translation or paraphrase of the Scriptures. This is what Peterson says about repentance. He says, repentance is not an emotion. It is not feeling sorry for your sins. It is a decision. It is deciding that you have been wrong and supposing that you could manage your own life and be your own God. It is deciding that you were wrong in thinking that you had or could get the strength, education, and training to make it on your own. It is deciding that you have been told a pack of lies about yourself and your neighbors and your world. And it is deciding that God in Jesus Christ is telling you the truth. Repentance is a realization that what God wants from you and that what you want from God are not going to be achieved by doing the same old things and thinking the same old thoughts. And what I love about Peterson's description of repentance is that it helps us gain a more accurate understanding of the nature of sin. See, we're tempted to think of sin as just the acts that we do that are against God's will. And that's certainly one aspect of the biblical picture of sin. But sin runs deeper into the thoughts that we think about God that are manifested by our actions. So if we're going to repent, we have to do more than say that we're sorry for our sins. We must admit that we bought into the world's lies regarding who God is. Rather than seeing God as someone who would limit us from experiencing true happiness in this life, we must confess that God is the only one in whom true life is found. Rather than believing that we can save ourselves through our own intelligence or good works, we must admit that we are helpless sinners in desperate need for God to do something for us which we could never do for ourselves, and that God has accomplished this great work through the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And really, rather than merely saying that we're sorry to God for the things that we've done, you and I must also be willing to leave behind our old way of life and in the power of the Holy Spirit, yield ourselves to God's ways. Repentance is turning away from our sinful thoughts and actions and turning to God's will and God's ways. As Martin Luther famously wrote in the first of his 95 theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So just to recap, sin is universal. We're all guilty of it. Sin leads to death and separation from God. Sin is more than the acts that we do. It also includes the false things we believe that lead us to these sinful actions that we commit. And repentance is an act of our will in which we acknowledge the lies that we've believed and the actions that we've committed. And it's a decision to leave those things behind and in the power that the Holy Spirit provides, seek to live our lives in accordance with God's will, that we might experience the abundant life that He would have us to know. Now, I want to conclude this morning by answering the question, how do we go about the process of repentance? How do we do this well? And this week, as I was thinking about repentance, as I often do, I look to explanations of people who are a lot smarter than me. Do you all ever do that? And I looked at some sermons by the famous Baptist pastor, Charles Spurgeon. And so I'm going to draw some insights that I've gained from reading his works this morning and give you an approach to how you might pursue repentance. And the first thing that I would say is that ask God to help you see your sin. One of the things that is so difficult for us about sin is that we often do not see it in ourselves. That we think we're generally good people who are trying to do the right thing. And if we judge sin purely on those really bad things like murdering or stealing or all the things that we all know are manifestations of sin, sometimes we might find ourselves coming off looking pretty good, might we? But you and I need the Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts and our lives to help us see the faults and the attitudes in our lives that are not in line with God's will. So the place I would encourage you to start, and that I'm starting, is saying, Lord, help me see the places in my life that are not in line with your will. Help me to see those things about myself that I can't see. Second, ask God to help you see the seriousness of your sin. I think it's just obvious to us that you and I live in a day and age where people do not take sin seriously. If we look at the things on television or the things that we listen to, oftentimes the things that we laugh at are rooted in things that are directly contrary to who God is and who He calls us to be. And we've gotten so familiar with these things in our world that we no longer think about sin on very serious terms. But do you remember that passage of Scripture in which Jesus, speaking hyperbolically, helps us see the seriousness of sin? He says, if your eye makes you sin, do what? Gouge it out. If your hand makes you sin, do what? Cut it off. And Jesus didn't intend for us to actually practice self-mutilation, but He did want to wake us up to the serious consequences that sin brings into our own lives and into our world. If you and I don't see the sin in our lives and we don't see it as serious, you know what our repentance is going to look like? It's going to look like the little boy who hits his sister or takes her toy or eats her favorite candy. And mom and dad come by and they say what? Tell your sister you're sorry. Have you any of you seen those apologies? I'm sorry. Oftentimes, not a lot of heartfelt emotion there, is there? And you and I are going to be the same way in our repentance and our confession of sin if we don't really see the existence of sin in our lives and the seriousness with which God sees it. So I'd encourage you this week to enter into this practice of self-examination and ask God to help you see the sin in your life and also to see the seriousness of your sin. And then lastly, look to Jesus and remember the gospel. Look to Jesus and remember the good news of the gospel. So often our attempts at repentance stop only by acknowledging our sin. But we do not then look to the cross of Jesus Christ and remember just how good the good news of the gospel really is. But according to the Scriptures, if we are faithful to confess our sins, then God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all iniquity. If we are faithful to confess our sins, God will remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And as Paul says in Romans 8, those of us who are in Christ now know no condemnation because of who we are in Him. Repentance should never leave us dwelling upon our own sin and iniquity, but should always lead us to look to Jesus and to remember this great salvation that is ours through faith in Him. I'm working through reading the Screwtape Letters right now. If you've never read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, I would really encourage you to do so. In one of the letters that I read recently in that book, the elder demon speaking to the younger demon about how to keep his patient away from the Lord. And what he says is, keep him self-obsessed. Either obsessed on how righteous and holy he is, or obsessed of how sinful he is. Either way will work just fine. Just keep himself obsessed. And sometimes repentance does that to us if we don't understand it correctly. We're left walking around with our heads down thinking about how bad we are and how much we deserve God's punishment. But that's not godly repentance. Godly repentance ought to lead us, yes, to own up to our sin and our shortcomings, but it also ought to lead us to look to Jesus and this great salvation and hope that we have. Repentance ought to be a life-giving, joyful part of being a Christian. And as we do these things, you and I will be transformed into people who experience and extend the life-giving grace of Jesus Christ to the people that God puts in our path. Rather than speculating about the sins and the struggles of others, we'll repent of our own sins. We will acknowledge that were we to receive what we deserve for our sins, we would certainly perish, but that we will at the same time rejoice in the salvation that we've received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we will be passionate about extending this same grace and this same offer of salvation to everyone that God puts in our path.